right, come on in, find a seat. Good morning. Welcome to Severn. My name is Ryan. I'd like to welcome you officially to week 10 of our series from the book of Philippians called Resilient. This is a 12-week series, so we are rapidly bringing this plane in for a landing. We're going to get right to it this morning. I'm in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, so I'll read that on the front end, and we'll get rolling. It says this, "So then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge," any guesses there? "Euodia, and I urge," all of that, "to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything." Man, that's good advice. "But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," what a promise, "and the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What a promise. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." This is God's word. So when I graduated high school, I had absolutely no idea what I wanted to do with my life. Anybody have that figured out at 18? So I'm not alone. This is a safe place. I talk a lot about my time in the fire department. I don't talk often about what happened before that. It's because not a lot of good things happened before that. But in the spirit of transparency, let's go there. So I, out of high school, just kind of did by default what I thought I should do, which is sign up for classes at the Anne Arundel Community College. Great community college, like top three in the nation. A lot of my friends were doing that. And I didn't have any idea what to study, so by default, business administration seemed like a good idea. So anyway, I learned very quickly that I do not care about business administration at all. Could not make myself care about that material. And what I do know about myself is that it is nearly impossible for me to succeed in something that I do not care about or see the point in. So my life very quickly started to reflect the aimlessness and utter lack of direction that I was feeling. To give you an example of this, let me tell you what life was like. On Tuesdays, I believe it was, I had one class. It was a morning class on campus between like 8 and 9 a.m. At the community college. And on more than one occasion, I drove all the way down Route 2, got to the school, skipped that one class, and then came home. So, that's how I became your pastor. Just kidding. There's a little more to the story. All right, so after the first semester, by the grace of God, I squeaked by. Second semester, my motivation had plummeted so low, I wound up dropping three of my four classes. And that's how I became your... No, I'm just kidding. So that summer is when God really got a hold of my life, because I didn't know what I wanted to do. I just knew I wasn't going to do that anymore. But I still didn't have really an idea of what was going on. So that summer, God got a hold of my life, and he did it through a friend of mine named Chris, who, by the time our paths crossed, he was a professing atheist. We had a really cool relationship, because even though I claimed a Christian worldview and he was an atheist, we could talk about those things and not blow up the relationship, and there's not enough of that in this world. But anyway, we would go round and round. The thing that made Chris really interesting is he was raised in the faith, and I'm thinking probably knew more about the Bible than I did when our paths had crossed, and that made him a very interesting person to kind of spar with intellectually, because he knew enough about the Bible to know how far my life was from looking like the faith that I claimed meant so much to me. And I've said this before, and I think this is so neat, that one night when I was on the phone, sitting on the edge of my bed at my dad's house, an atheist preached me the sermon that completely changed my life. It just shows how powerful God is. He will reach you through someone who denies that he exists. Pretty amazing. So there we were on the phone one night, and he, you know, we were going round and round, and I was using every Bible verse I could to try to justify how, you know, nobody's perfect and all that kind of stuff. And he had an answer for every one of those guys, has an answer for everything. And so he bottom lined it, and he said something to me that I think if I don't remember a whole lot else in this life, I don't know that I'll ever forget these words. He was talking about the life that I was living versus the faith that I was claiming. And here's what he said: Ryan, if God means that much to you, you'll give it up. And that was that. Now, I don't know exactly when I gave my life to Jesus, but I do know that after that phone call is when my life began to change in all kinds of dramatic ways. I had this passion, like, you know, the whole, I once was lost, but now I'm found, I was blind, but now I see. That never made sense to me until after that phone call. And I was in church every time the doors were unlocked. I was in Bible studies. I was leading Bible studies. I didn't have any idea how to do that. I was inviting people to church. I was talking about my faith. But when I reflect back on that time in my life, the one thing that immediately changed about my life that God gave me the moment I gave my life to him was direction. Because prior to that phone call, I had no idea where I was supposed to go or what I was supposed to do, and my life was deteriorating because of that. But the moment that things got settled between me and God is the moment that he instilled a sense of direction that I did not have before that. And it became crystal clear to me that I needed to pursue a career in the fire service, which eventually, through a whole lot of other twists and turns I don't have time to get into, led me to where I stand today. So the thing that I'm so thankful for when it comes to God is the direction that he provides for people like me who need it. And the reason I tell that story is because Paul is doing the same thing for us in these verses that we're looking at this morning. He's providing direction. If you were here last week, we got to the end of chapter 3. The very last verses of chapter 3 paint a picture of a future that everybody who has a relationship with Jesus can hang their hope on. Paul says that we have a citizenship in heaven, and we're waiting for a Savior that's going to transform our bodies. It's incredible. But as great as that future is, it leaves us with one, I would say, fairly pressing question, which is, what am I supposed to do with my time between this day and that day? And it's exactly that question that Paul is answering. So if you're looking for any kind of direction as far as what God says you should be doing between now and the day that you stand before him, which if I were you, I would want to know that, that is exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, when I first put eyes on this passage, the first impression that I had was just that it seemed very sporadic, because in these verses, there's no less than 10 separate commands. And the first thing that I thought when I read that was, you know, Paul was running out of ink and had a bunch of really good ideas that he wanted to get on paper before, you know, he was done writing this letter. But when you study this a little bit more carefully, you find that the commands that he gives can kind of be broadly lumped into three main categories. So again, if you're looking for direction, this passage has some things that you could literally spend the rest of your life working on. We're going to start in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which says this: "So then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who've contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." This is going to bring us to our first idea this morning: fight for unity with God's people. That's the first thing this passage shows us we should be doing with our time between now and the day that we stand before God. So we've named this series Resilient, and I thought, being that we're in week 10, it would be a good idea to just remind us of why we've called it that. Philippians is known, of all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, and there's at least 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament, Philippians is known for being the warmest. All throughout it are the constant theme of joy and rejoicing, and there's this, the tone of it is very happy, it's very buoyant, it's an upper, which is really surprising when you have any understanding of what had gone on in Paul's life leading up to and during the writing of this letter. At the end of his third missionary journey, Paul winds up getting falsely accused by his own countrymen, the people that he dedicated his life to serving. He gets thrown in Roman custody, and the Roman authorities know that he's innocent, but they deny him justice for several years just because they don't want to deal with the headache of offending people who really hate Paul. So to save his own life, Paul needs to appeal to Caesar. So they put him on a slave ship with 276 other people, and he sets sail across the Mediterranean, again, to stand trial for crimes he never committed in the first place. The conditions were undoubtedly deplorable, and a storm almost kills him at sea. He gets, quote-unquote, lucky enough to crash land on an island where he's warming himself around a fire, and as if things couldn't get worse, he gets bit by a snake. So his life looks like it's a country music song is what it is. All that is what led up to the writing of this letter. While he was actually writing this letter, it's not like he had the benefit of saying, God brought me through all that. No. While he was writing this, he's in a Roman jail cell, chained to a Roman soldier who probably wanted nothing more than to kill him, knowing that at any moment, the door to his cell could open and he could find out that's the last day of his life. And it's in this letter, when you understand all that, it's in this letter that you see Paul's resilience, his ability to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions, more on display in Philippians than in any other letter. And what Philippians really can serve as, it can serve as a guide to helping you and I become resilient ourselves. And one of the things that stood out to me over the last 10 weeks that keeps popping up in this letter, that keeps popping up because it means a whole lot, not just to Paul, but to God, is how important unity is within God's people. All right, at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about how desperately he wants to know that the Philippian believers are standing firm in one spirit with one mind working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says that it would fulfill his joy, even in a jail cell, it would fulfill his joy if these Philippian brothers and sisters would just have the same mind and focus on the same goal and share the same feelings and have the same loves. And then he paints this picture of what Jesus has done for us and how what Jesus has done for us should radically shape the way that we interact with each other. And then here again in chapter 4, you're seeing how explicit the emphasis is on unity in just this letter alone. And try to picture what it was like when whoever delivered this letter first read it to the Philippians. Because they didn't study the Bible like we do in the early church. When they first got this letter at the church in Philippi, first off, they didn't have a church building. That didn't exist for a few hundred years. So they were either in somebody's house, around a table, out in some common area. And they just read this thing through start to finish. So imagine what it would have been like, especially for these two women whose names I can't pronounce, when they heard their names pronounced undoubtedly correctly before the entire church. Imagine what it was like when they got to this section and they see that Paul, who knows he may never live to see the outside of his jail cell, thought that their break in unity was of such importance that he took the time to address it in this letter that might be his last letter that he ever writes, urging them to agree in the Lord and actually enlisting the help from other people in the church to help them repair what had been broken in their relationship. That is how important unity is to God. It's amazing. You can read every New Testament letter. There was all kinds of things going on outside the family of God in the Roman Empire. I mean, the culture was turning, you know, increasingly hostile toward believers. You'll almost never see a New Testament author addressing any of that because they knew it didn't matter what was going on outside the people of God as long as they had unity inside. Because the greatest threats to God's people have always come from inside. It's always come from within. But whenever I think about this concept, I always think of this giant tree that I have in my backyard. In my backyard, I have a 150-year-old red oak. And two summers ago, somebody came out and took a look at it. And they told me that it's getting ready to fall, destroy my house, and kill my family. But if I acted now, for the low, low price of $5,000, he would cut it down for me. So I excommunicated him, and I got a second opinion. I had two more people come in there, arborists, and both of them said the same thing immediately. They said, I'd be absolutely crazy to cut this tree down. They said that it was actually in good shape given its age, but the biggest threat to its health was its own dead branches. In other words, the greatest threat to its health was coming from inside of it. And the more that I thought about that, the more that really amazed me that here, this tree in my backyard has been around for 150 years. Right, if you've lived in Maryland for any length of time, you know that Maryland can throw some weather at you. We got high highs and low lows. Maryland's like a melancholy state. Kind of reminds me a little bit of myself, if I'm being honest. Real hot summers, real cold winters. We've had some storms, we've had some droughts, we've even had some earthquakes somehow. For 150 years, none of that has threatened that tree's health. It's grown through all of that. But here it was, 150 years old, and the greatest threat to its health was coming from inside of it, and it's exactly that way with God's people. And it's that way by Jesus' design. The first time Jesus talked about his church in the New Testament, he said that he would build it and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Just that phrase tells us so much about Jesus' desire for his church. The church, by Jesus' design, is not meant to be fragile. It's built like a running back. It's designed to take hits from the outside and to continue to move in a direction. And that's why over the last 2,000 years, no amount of persecution has ever even really threatened Christianity. Matter of fact, what history shows us is that the number one way to get Christianity to thrive and to see more people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus is to start persecuting God's people. You can't threaten it or destroy it from the outside in. You break it from the inside out. And so the very first thing Paul says here when he's talking about how we should live from this day until the day we stand before God, he says the one fight that I should hear about is a fight for unity with your brothers and sisters. Amen? Right after this in verse 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is going to lead us to our second idea this morning. Live a life that reflects what God has done for you. I think one of the things that's even if we know this, I think we just forget this in practice. A relationship with Jesus is not meant to just change where we spend the next life. It's meant to change how we walk through this one. One of the primary ways that a relationship with Jesus should change us is in our outlook. And according to this passage and plenty of other passages in Scripture, what a relationship with Jesus should cause us to do is rejoice. And not just to rejoice, but to rejoice always. That means rejoice even when your questions don't get answered. Rejoice even when your problems don't get solved. Rejoice even when you don't understand where God is or what he's doing. And this might sound simple, but the first thing that stood out to me while I was just thinking about verse 4 here is that it's a command. Paul's not saying your relationship with Jesus will allow you to rejoice. He's just saying rejoice always, all the time, regardless. Now, God's word would not call us to do anything that we could not do. So what that means, implication, is that rejoicing, regardless of where we find ourselves in life, is something that we can get better at. It's a practice. It's a discipline that we can improve upon. A guy named George Mueller, I thought this quote was so cool. He said, "The first great and primary business every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord." If you know anything about George Mueller, he did incredible things in God's kingdom when it came to caring for orphans. But that's a man who understood that regardless of what life was throwing at him, his first and primary goal every single day was to get to the point that Paul is calling us to get to here, which is a point where we can rejoice. Now, it doesn't really matter what you believe this morning. I don't care if you consider yourself religious or whatever. Everybody would love to be able to do this. Right, I haven't met anybody that has so much joy they're trying to offload it to somebody else. We would all love the ability to rejoice regardless of the pressures and stresses and anxieties of life. So it raises the question, well, how do you actually get good at this? How can you grow in this? And after this command to rejoice always, Paul gives us two other commands that really, when we make them a part of our lives, they allow us to grow in the ability to rejoice regardless of where we find ourselves. So I'm going to look at these things. The first one is in verse 5, which says this, "Let your graciousness be known to everyone." Let's pause there. Now, this Greek word that my Bible translates graciousness, what I think is interesting about it is almost every version of the Bible translates it differently. So in your version, that word might read reasonableness, or it might read moderation. It might read all kinds of different stuff. The reason for that is because that word is so broad and expansive, we don't really have an English word that captures it well. So what I did, I want to read the definition. I'm actually going to read two definitions of this word. One, what it is, and then the other, what it's not. And I promise you, you are not good at this. So he says, "Let your graciousness be known to everyone." Here's what that means. Graciousness is the uncomplaining readiness. I don't like it already. It's the uncomplaining readiness to accept others as they are. Nope. So we don't get to change people, is what that means. We just have to take them as they are. It's the uncomplaining readiness to accept others as they are and to submit oneself to their demands. Ouch. Amen. If you think you're good at that, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Stated negatively, here's what this word is not. It is the opposite of being contentious and self-seeking. So, what Paul's saying here in verse 5, he's saying if you want to grow in the ability to rejoice always, the first thing you have to do is make the decision, day by day, moment by moment, to refuse to live for yourself. Now, if you just reverse engineer this command a little bit, what we're seeing here is Paul is highlighting one of the primary things that will keep us from experiencing joy in this life. You know what it is? It's our own selfishness. Our joy, biblically speaking, has very little to do with what happens to us, with what our childhood was like. I'm not saying that that's not a painful thing, but that does not determine your joy. How other people treat you and speak about you and whatever, that does not determine your joy. What determines your joy is something from inside of you. This is such a revolutionary teaching. You'll never hear anything like this in the culture. The Bible actually teaches the exact opposite of the way that our culture trains us to think. The culture says if you want to be happy and you want to have joy, well, then you need to put yourself at the center of your life. Make those your priorities and sacrifice everything in order to arrive at those goals. Here's what I see. That experiment has failed because there's not an outbreak of happiness and joy in our culture. The Bible says the number one way to make sure you never experience happiness and joy is to make your happiness and joy your priority. It's a target that if you aim at, you'll always miss every time. C.S. Lewis phrased it this way. He said, if you aim at heaven, earth will get thrown in. If you aim at earth, you miss them both. Jesus put it this way. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. And if that sounds strange to you, then let me just explain it this way, because I think we actually have tangible evidence to prove what this is teaching. You have never met a person who's selfish and happy at the same time. You've never met a person who hoards their money, who refuses to practice generosity, but is deeply at peace in their soul. You've never met somebody who puts themselves first at the expense of those around them, but is deeply satisfied and fulfilled. And you never will. It's a violation of the way we've been designed by our designer. So the first thing Paul's pointing out here, he's highlighting the first main obstacle to our own joy, and that's selfishness. So he says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. And what he says next, though, I got to move fast here. And what he says next, he points out one of the other primary obstacles that absolutely will rob us of joy when he says in verse 6, don't worry about anything. Let me just pause there. What he's talking about there is anxiety. How many people here right now are personally acquainted with the reality that your anxiety will rob you of joy? How on earth is every hand not raised right now? Bunch of liars, all right? But what I think is amazing, this the fact that a verse like this makes it into the Bible shows us that God's Father's heart toward his children, he doesn't want us to deal with anxiety. He doesn't want us to labor under the weight of that. He wants us to have joy. So what he's given us here is a formula for dealing with anxiety. So unless you love being anxious, this is written for you. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, this is a promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A lot of people, if they were honest, more honest than church folk tend to be, especially on a Sunday morning, a lot of people read that passage and they hold it up as evidence that prayer doesn't work. Because a lot of people, at least they say in their minds, well, I've done that. I've made my requests known to God. And I've even said a couple of thank yous. But this anxiety-destroying peace has never been a part of my reality. So maybe prayer just works for some people, it doesn't work for me. Maybe you've thought that yourself. If you have, that's exactly what I want to speak to. I saw an illustration one time on Instagram, so you know it's great. And this was the illustration. There was a teacher standing in front of a class, and he had a glass of water in his hand. I don't have a glass of water in my hand because, in my experience, props never go well in a public speaking scenario. I'm going to let other pastors learn from that mistake. So picture a glass in my hand. The teacher's addressing the class, and he says, if I hold onto this glass for a few seconds, I'll barely notice that it's there. If I hold onto this glass for a few minutes, it'll begin to become annoying to me. If I try to hold onto this glass for a few hours, it will actually begin to feel heavy. It'll actually cause my arm pain. But if I attempt to hold on to this glass for several days, then this glass of water that I used to not even notice in my hand will become a burden so unbearable to me, it will keep me from being able to function in every other area of my life. And at the end of the illustration, he said that our cares, our worries, our anxieties are so much like a glass of water in our hand that they will only cripple us if we refuse to put them down. I say all this to say what Paul is explaining here about prayer is that prayer is the way we learn to put the glass down. One of the primary reasons that so many people dismiss prayer as weak and ineffective and a waste of time, and maybe it works for you, but it doesn't work for me, is because they had an imperfect understanding of prayer to begin with. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to fill your glass up. It's to get you to learn to put your glass down. Prayer is the discipline that God has given us, and there is nothing that can substitute for it. Prayer is the discipline that God has given us that teaches us to hop off the throne of our own lives. It reminds us that we are not qualified to be our own gods, to be our own rulers, to be our own saviors. And it is through prayer that we remind our own hearts that God knows more than we do, and he is better at taking care of us than we ever have been at taking care of ourselves. So, of course, we make our requests known to God, but what is so missed here is Paul says you do that with thankfulness. What that means is that even as we make the request, we do so with a posture of choosing to believe that even if God never takes this thing from me, that I believe I can't carry any longer. I wonder who feels like that right now. It means that we choose to believe that even if God takes this thing from me, that I believe I can't lose. Some of us have lost things that we believe we needed. What Paul is saying here is when we approach the throne room of God in prayer, we do so with a posture of thankfulness that chooses to believe, even before we see the conclusion to the story, that God is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It's a thankfulness that chooses to believe that when I stand before my Heavenly Father at the end of my life, I will know then, even though I may never see it now, that he was only ever working with love toward me for my good. To the degree that that overtakes us is the degree that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. But that doesn't happen when we get God to give us everything we think we want. That happens when we grow in an understanding that in God, we already have everything that we need. That's what destroys anxiety and frees us up to rejoice, so that we can live a life that reflects what God has done for us. At the end of this passage in verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the third idea this morning, and it'll be our last one. Focus only on what deserves your focus. What spoke to me from these final verses here is that Paul does tell us what to do. In verse 9, he says, do what you have learned and all this stuff. But before he tells us what to do, he tells us what to dwell on. In other words, before he addresses our hands, he addresses our heads. One of the primary reasons that we fail to deal with our behavior in effective and lasting ways is because we reverse that order. We try to circumvent the mind to get to the behavior, and it doesn't work that way. Two times in my life, I have made what I may well consider to be the worst decision I've ever made in my life. I did a juice cleanse. I got the idea from a documentary I saw on Netflix called Fat, Sick, and Nearly Dead. real feel-good documentary for you and the family this week. For this cleanse, I just want to be clear here. You have to get a juicer, not a blender. Don't talk to me about your fruit smoothies, all right? You get a juicer, and for 7 days straight, the only thing that you can consume is cold fruits and vegetables. No coffee, no nothing. Just cold, wet sadness every meal of the day is what boils down to. So the first time I did the cleanse, I did it with my brother, and we both noticed some really surprising results immediately. The first surprising result was that me and my brother during this cleanse were closer than we ever had been in our lives because we were both so miserable we were forced to rely on each other. So like every half hour, one of us was talking the other one off the cliff. But physically, later in the cleanse, it really started to have like some really wild side effects. For me personally, it dealt with my vision. My wife has always told me that I'm colorblind, and I, for some reason, have always fought against that. I don't know why I would argue with that, but during this juice cleanse, I was not colorblind anymore. Colors were more vivid to me than they ever have been. I know you're thinking somebody put LSD in the juice. To the best of my knowledge, that's not what happened. I just remember seeing colors more vividly than I ever had in my life, and not just that, but the clarity of my vision. It was sharper, like noticeably sharper, to the point that I would just go outside and look at trees, and it was really amazing. And you have like nothing else to do with your time when you're doing a juice cleanse. So I stared at a lot of trees. My brother said it wasn't his eyesight for him, it was his nose. He said that his sense of smell was dialed up to 10 on this thing like a bloodhound. Really, I mean, we both got the feeling that had we continued past the week, you know, we'd be levitating now or in some higher level of consciousness or something. But a couple of people threw rocks at me for this cleanse. Hurtful, by the way. They said that, you know, that's a waste of time because you're only going to lose water weight and you'll gain the weight back as soon as you have a carb. And, I mean, they weren't wrong, you know, because as soon as you smell a saltine, you immediately gain 5 pounds when you're done this cleanse. But I didn't do the cleanse for the weight loss. I did the cleanse because of another side effect, which is really the most important result of an effective juice cleanse. It changes what you desire. For the first 3 days of the cleanse, I wanted to die and take everybody with me. But around day four, I distinctly remember that even the thought of fast food had become nauseating to me. All I really wanted, as hungry as I was, all I really wanted was to eat like a salad or, you know, a chicken breast. And for like months after this juice cleanse, that's what I would have. I had a real desire for things that were actually good for me. And that's what makes any diet effective. That's what makes fad diets so ineffective. So the problem with the American obesity epidemic is not that we eat bad foods. It's that we're addicted to those bad foods. We desire those bad foods so you know, deeply. So if you train yourself to just, you know, not eat bad things for 7 days and you don't deal with the underlying desire, of course the diet's going to be a waste of time. What we need is a change first in our desire physically, and it's exactly the case spiritually. The Bible says that the problem with us is not just that we do bad things. The problem is deeper than that. It's deeper than our behavior. It's our hearts and our minds that lead us to those bad things. It's our desires that are broken and our desires that need to be reset. And that's what Paul's addressing at the end of this passage here. Because when he tells us to dwell on things that are true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and commendable, on things that are morally excellent and praiseworthy, that word dwell, what that really means is to ponder something and give it all of the value and the weight that it actually deserves until it begins to change you. And the reason that Paul ends this passage on this note is because he knew that if we wanted to see our lives renewed, we have to first renew our minds. That's why in Romans 12 we read, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Your life cannot be renewed until your mind is renewed. So the final idea that this passage leaves us with is that we have to focus only on what God says deserves our focus. Amen? Let me call the worship team up. We'll close with this. About 20 years ago, a movie came out called The Legend of Bagger Vance. It's got Matt Damon and Will Smith in it. I like the movie, and I was thinking about it as it popped into my head while I was putting this teaching together. And in this movie, Matt Damon's character was a golfer that kind of lost his way, and Will Smith was kind of helping him find his way back. And it's a movie that's about golf, but it's about a whole lot more than golf. And something that Will Smith said really caught my attention, and it popped into my head this week. Talking about golf, he said that it's a game that cannot be won, only played. And I've always thought about, you know, my life in full-time ministry in the same terms. That in ministry, you never really win. You never really beat that level. There's never really, okay, I'm done now. It's just something that you keep playing at in the hope that you keep improving on. And every one of the commands that we can pull out of this passage this week can be thought of in exactly the same light. That when you start talking about fighting for unity inside the family of God, or you start talking about fighting to live a life that reflects what God has done for you, or fighting to focus on things that deserve your focus, that's not something that you're ever just going to accomplish. It's not something that you're ever going to be done with on this side of eternity. It's just a game you have to keep playing at and improving on. And that can be a very discouraging thing if you're anything like me, because I have a tendency to focus more on how much further I need to go than how far Jesus has already brought me. But that's what makes the final words of this passage so meaningful to me personally. Because at the very end of this, in verse 9, Paul wrote, "Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." And here's a really amazing promise that we mouse over too quickly. "And the God of peace will be with you." Just a few verses ago, we were told that the peace of God would be with us. But at the end of this passage, we're reading, it's not just the peace of God that goes with us. It's the God of peace himself. He doesn't just give us gifts. He is the actual gift, and that's what the gospel is, that God so loved us that he came down here himself. He sent us himself to reconcile us to himself. And the only reason that we can do anything that this passage talks about is because of that reality. We can only fight for unity. Unity is only possible between each other because Jesus made unity possible between us and God. The only way that we can hope to live a life that reflects what God's done for us is because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And the only way that we can focus on what deserves our focus is because God has shown us definitively what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and morally excellent and praiseworthy. And what it is a person, and his name is Jesus. And so the hope that we have at the end of this passage is that as we live this life that God has called us to, between now and the day that we stand before him, we're not so much running to him as we're running with him. That the God of peace is with us every step of the way, and it's all because of Jesus. That's it. That's all.